Again, we appreciate everybody being here this morning. Let me go down here and get my clicker so I can advance this and be ready to go. And I will tell you that I think the snow may have abated somewhat. And if I see it piling up against the door outside, I'll let you know. Most cases, it's springtime, and so, or almost there, and so don't tell me what you get for day to day. But, last week I was off vacation, or last Sunday I was not here because of vacation time I have taken. And so one day I got to look in, I think it was on Yahoo News, and they had an article got my attention. Actually, the headline got my attention, and it was something along the lines of 10 things to look for, 10 warning signs of restaurants to let you know to avoid them. And that wasn't exactly the title of the lesson, but it kind of got me a little bit interested in that title. So I clicked on there, and so I was looking at it. Number 10 of that list there was some obvious things, and that was if it was a messy place. Maybe not quite this messy, obviously, but basically it was a place where they talk about the salt shakers looked like they hadn't been clean, and the floors looked dirty, things along that lines, and you probably want to avoid that place. And then number 9 of that list was if it smelled bad, and I would think that would be kind of obvious again that if it's a place that you just think, you can't understand the smell of the food, then that would not be a good place to go to. And number 8 there was actually if the help or the waiter or waitress really acted like they really didn't want you there. They weren't friendly, they didn't say come back next time, or they weren't glad to see you, anything on that lines. And I think probably all of us one time or another have been around places kind of like this. Maybe a restaurant we thought that they hadn't really done the cleaning they should. Or maybe, I remember one time we had gone to, of all places, McDonald's. And we had a long list of orders. A number of us were there, so we told the lady, the cashier, she looked at us and rolled her eyes at us. And I thought, really? I mean, what do you think you're going to be doing for the next 6 hours? You're going to be taking orders. But however, those kind of things were was mentioned. I will tell you that verse 7 through 1, I never saw. Because one of those articles we had to click on to go ahead and continue on with the article. And I just decided, no, I'm not going to do that. So we could probably come together with our own list of things to look for and things to avoid in a restaurant. It may be some things that would be superficial. And not that these here are superficial things, but maybe certain things that that we would think would be kind of really not that important, but they are superficial things that tell something about the restaurant. Well, the same thing about a church. I got thinking about this and the reason why I'm talking about it. As I got things to look for in church. And really my first reaction to that article was to talk about it in a sense of things to avoid in a church, but I thought that's negative. And so I want to talk about things to look for that if you're going to go visiting, or maybe you're moving into a new area, or maybe you just haven't been to church for a while and you decide, I'm going to start going back someplace. There'll be certain things that we look at that, again, may be in some way superficial. And I think all of us would look at certain things, and I'm not saying that they would not have any importance at all, but as far as the building, if it's looked like it's kept up, or it looked like the yard's been mowed, or if how many people go there, the size of the building, those things may tell us something about them, but then it may not also. Those are kind of superficial things, just like restaurants. You may go to a restaurant, and you want to have this great atmosphere. You want to have all of the ambiance of it. I remember being down in Florida one time down in Tampa and was talking to somebody about going to a restaurant. They suggested this restaurant, and we walked inside of it, and it had all the atmosphere you could handle. It had the trees growing up in the middle of the place. It had the stream, the brook, and the running water in the lobby running down through the cafeteria or the restaurant. You had the fish. I mean, it had so much atmosphere. And not only that, but also that you had the bathroom, they had the guy inside the bathroom that, actually had the cones and the, cologne there and the perfume there. They were perfumed by the cologne there. And it was one place he looked at and thought, man, this is really a fancy place. Never went back there again. The food wasn't that good. And so it had the atmosphere, but really wasn't what you wanted in a restaurant, at least not Walmart. And so I got to think about this as far as things look for in a church. And so I would suggest these things to you. And one of them is the church Bible-based. And that would seem to be a very obvious thing. In fact, that if you go in some place and ask them, are you Bible-based? That they, I would dare say almost every place you would go to would say yes. And they may have maybe pictures of Bibles around. They would have maybe Bibles in their pews. But you would think, now what does that really mean? Is it Bible-based? What that would mean, among other things, is the Bible the center? Is it really the cornerstone of the teaching of that place? When you go to the Bible classes, are you going to hear the Bible being talked about? When you hear of sermons, are you going to hear the Bible being preached from? I'm not going to tell you it has to have X number of passages for a lesson to be a good Bible lesson. It kind of depends on the topic as far as how many Bible passages you want to have. But is it based on really the Word of God, or is the Word of God used kind of a starting point, and then they just go off on whatever it is they want to talk about? And there are some places you go to that would be like that. And as you look through the Bible, I notice that the Word of God is always talked about in the New Testament as far as being a centerpiece of the teaching of the apostles. That Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1 said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of human wisdom or wisdom according to the Word Testament of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That Paul had made sure that while at Corinth, that his teaching was all about Jesus. And in fact, when I was looking through various passages, I got thinking about the number of times that we find a phrase that may not be exactly like this, but it contains something along the lines of they were preaching about Jesus. And it may be, if you have a Bible program, and just go sit down and just type in things like preaching Jesus or preach Jesus or preaching, and find out, see what they were talking about, what the preaching was about. And in fact, the verse we had read for us, that passage in Acts 4th chapter at Jerusalem, that when Peter stood up and started preaching, you may notice that in that first verse it says, they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And you see, they had just had this man killed. They were the ones responsible for him be delivering up to the Romans to be killed. And so they didn't want that priest anymore. But you notice what they're talking about? Talking about the resurrection of Christ. And why? Because that's a centerpiece. That's essential as far as understanding who Jesus was and why we need to obey the gospel. So in that case there, they were talking about his resurrection. When you go on in the book of Acts and talk about the gospel when it went to Samaria. And verse 12, Acts 8 verse 12 said, "But when they believed Philip as a preacher of things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Now I would submit to you that as you look at this passage here, it talks about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They are not separate. They are connected to one another. That when you talk about Jesus, you're going to be talking about His kingdom. When you talk about the kingdom of Christ, you don't have to talk about His authority, His name being talked about there. And also, that it connects there, the men and women were baptized. But all this related to the idea of why they were baptized. Why were they baptized? They were baptized because they had Jesus preach to them, and they understood that was what was essential in order to be a Christian or be following after Him. And so they preached the name of Jesus Christ to them. You go on in verse 35 when it talks about the Ethiopian eunuch. And there it says, "Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him." Talking about Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, suffering prophet there, the suffering servant there. And also he preached about Jesus to him in that passage. Well, I go on and I can find another passage in Acts 9th chapter. Verse 27, Paul, or Saul at that time, goes to Jerusalem and wants to be joined to the saints there. They don't want him there because they knew he had persecuted the church earlier. But it said, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles.
and inquired of him how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus, and notice the last part, in the name of Jesus.
What was he doing? He went to Damascus, talked about Jesus to him, about who he was, what he did, about his resurrection, about his church. He was talking about Jesus.
And so you go on to the book of Acts, 17th chapter, verse 18. That certain Epicurean and school of philosophers encountered him and said, some said, what does Babylon want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.
That's just a sample of various verses. And so my point is that if you go to some place, if I go to some place, you know what, I would expect to hear them talking about Jesus. I would hear them talking about maybe his death, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, about his church. Those would be things talking about Jesus, would not? In fact, a prayer that used to be said, maybe more than what we hear now, a lot of times before the preacher got up, will be something along the lines of, let him hide behind the cross of Jesus. What does that mean? What that meant was, let him make sure that everything is not about himself, but is about Jesus and what he did, is what that was all referring to.
Over in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9, again Paul said, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, verse 19, excuse me, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but him was yes.
Paul was the only one preaching about Jesus. That Silas and Timothy was also preaching about him. And so that's the centerpiece of the preaching of any place should always be Jesus. That should be based on him. That'd be a Bible-based church.
And not only that, but also this means some things such as, these are kind of phrases that were used a long time ago,
where men were willing to shake off some of the human doctrines and human religious organizations. And these kind of describe Bible things. One was, no creed but the Bible, no book but the Bible. Well, that meant we're not going to have anything else beside the Word of God. Now again, there's a lot of churches that if you ask them, are you Bible-based, they'll say, yes, we are. But then they would have maybe a creed book, or they would have a plaque on the wall that would state their doctrine, or at least their center points of their religion, and it'd be different than what the Bible says. It just wouldn't be in harmony with what the Bible teaches.
And so we have to realize that that means that we're not going to have creed books. We're not going to have human doctrines. No law but love, no name but the divine was also the second part of that saying there. And what does that mean? Well, no law but love means we're going to love God. And we're going to do what he says to do in 1 John 5, verse 3. For this love of God that keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
That we read through the Bible, you know what love is? Love is doing what God says to do. It's that simple. Sometimes people want to make it much more difficult, but love means that when God says do this, I'm going to do it. Just like, you know, our children when they were growing up. And if we would tell our children to do something, that there'd be times that they would come and maybe give us a hug or give me a hug. But really what really mattered was if they did what I said to do. And if you give me a hug but then don't obey what I said to do, they weren't obeying me. They weren't loving me. Well, same thing about God. If we say, I want to love God, I want to hug God, but I'm not going to actually do what God said to do, that's not loving God. And it also means we're going to love Jesus. We're going to keep his word. It means we're going to love our fellow man. We're going to do what the Bible says, either positive or we're going to stay away from the negative things. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to steal you from you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to do those things either. Why? Because of love.
But also, no name but the divine.
Well, you know, I looked at the Bible, and I found various names used referring to those who were in the first century to obey the gospel. And Acts 11 verse 26 at Antioch, it said they were first called Christians at Antioch.
And Acts 26 verse 28, there Paul is before King Agrippa.
And there Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian.
Over 1 Peter 4 verse 16, it said, if anyone suffers, let him suffer as a Christian.
Now that's a divine name. That, divine means of godly origin, basically, is the idea of divine. And so, if I'm using the word Christian, you know what? That is a divine name. Not only that, but also saints and disciples. I find that used also. Saints being those who've been separated, those who've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Disciples, those who are following after Christ. And so, if a Bible-based church would have Christians, they would have saints, disciples, but nothing else beyond that. Okay, but not only that, but also, no name but the divine would mean that the church itself, when I read through the Bible, and this is not a comprehensive list, by the way, but when I read through the Bible, I find that as far as the church is concerned, in Romans 16:16, it said, church is of Christ. The church of Christ salutes you. Okay, well, would that be a phrase, you know, that referred to what? The church, the ecclesia, the Christians who belong to Christ. Really what that means. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, he said, church of God at Corinth. Again, church simply means a group of people. And it needs a phrase along with it to tell you who they are. And these people are of God. And so that's why they were the church of God at Corinth. Hebrews 12, 23, the church of the firstborn, referring to Jesus Christ. And so those would be divine names. And again, I'm not saying those would be the only divine names found in the Bible. Those would be divine names, I can say, okay, that means they're Bible-based. But not only that, but also, that would mean that Jesus is the founder and savior of his body, his church. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 says that no one can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What that would mean is that the church that Christ established when he died and resurrected is his church. And so a Bible-based church is going to be based totally upon Christ, upon him. It's not going to be based on some other person. If you look at various denominations today, you're going to find that they were founded by other people, not by Jesus. They didn't exist in the first century. They didn't exist, most of them didn't exist for at least 1,000 years, some of them about 1,500 years after Jesus died. And so we just have to realize that a Bible-based church is going to talk about Jesus being the one that established the church there. And he's the Savior's body. Ephesians 5 talks about he's the Savior of his body, of his church. And so that would be some of the things as far as a Bible-based church we'd talk about here. But only that, but also a Bible-based church would do certain things. And one is they're going to read the Word of God. That kind of goes back to my first point, wasn't it? And that is you want to hear the Word of God talked about. So they're going to read the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. But the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means if I just have the Bible, knowing the Bible, that's all I need. I don't need anything else to please God. And so that's just what I limit myself to is the Bible. It means I'm going to properly apply the Word of God. I want to use it. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself true to God. A worker does not need to be ashamed, wrongly dividing the word of God or word of truth. Some translations says to handle accurately. I like that a little better because it means just what it says there, and that is we're handling it properly. That whatever God says is what we're trying to find out and do. And so that's going to be a Bible-based church. And not only that, but it's not going to go beyond what the Bible says. And, you know, that really is a problem because a lot of times people will say, yeah, but, and then they want to add something else to it or they want to take something else from it. And Paul, in, again, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, in the latter part of that verse, he said that you may learn and us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Corinth had a bunch of problems. I mean, they had brethren suing each other. They had brethren not talking to each other, dividing up. And, you know, he said, a lot of the problem right there is that you're going beyond what you have heard us talk about. That's the problem. It's not the problem what the Bible says, what Paul taught there. They went beyond. That was the problem. And so those will be some things. First of all, it's a church Bible-based. But then, if you don't look at a church, I think another thing to be looking at here is a worship Bible-based.
And that's, again, important because what is worship?
Well, worship, the word by definition means to bow down to or pay homage to. It is to be aimed at God.
But a lot of times today, worship has taken on a different connotation.
Some places, it may be the idea of entertainment, the idea of excitement, design to please the audience. You may have all kind of things added into the worship because it stirs up people and they enjoy it. They really like what they're seeing or what they're experiencing. And so that would be a lot of what goes on. But we think about it, but what do they do in the New Testament? What do they do in the first century?
And so by Bible-based worship, well, one thing, we talked about it some this morning, is singing.
I find that talked about it in worship, and that is that
Ephesians 5, verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make a melody of heart to the Lord.
Sing. Now we all understand what that word means, right? There's not any problem of, you don't have to understand the Greek explanation of this word or anything like that. That we find here the word sing is used. Now that excludes certain things.
That excludes instrumental music.
The church of the first century didn't have a piano. The church of Jerusalem did not bring out a band to play. They didn't have any other kind of instrumental music talked about. Even when you look back in the Old Testament, we find the timbrels and the lyre talked about. They didn't use that in the New Testament. And so it's not that. They didn't have a special singing group, a choir, that would be maybe very good at singing, but what we find is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, speaking to one another being the key there, all of us are to be singing. And so not just a select group of people,
but we are to be, that would be some of us, you know,
do they sing in their worship of God?
That'd be a key part as far as scriptural Bible-based worship. Then, not only that, but also praying. Do they pray? Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.
And there's a number of passages in the New Testament that talks about prayers. We are to pray to God. We're to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 34, it says, as Christ who died and died furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's right there beside God, his right hand. And so we pray and has him as our intercessor. And so that's what you talk about to God through Jesus Christ. And so is that how they pray? That'd be another thing as far as a Bible-based church would pray that way. And not only that, but also a Bible-based worship would be giving. Now, you look at various places today, and you know, giving means different ways. There are churches that have bake sales, rummage sales, yard sales. There are some places that are really operating kind of like businesses. One place I preached at, we had the opportunity, we didn't do it because we didn't have scriptural authority for it, but we could have rented out our building during the week for school, for our classes, and we could have made money. And there are places that would do that. Well, they didn't do that in the first century. Well, look at it in the first century. When we look at it in the Bible, we find that the church at Corinth, along with the churches of Galatia, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, and verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up that as he may prosper, there be no questions when I come. And so the way the church received money for its treasury was that the members laid aside on the first day of the week. Now, the attitude and purpose of that, to talk about other passages that we don't have time really to go back to this morning. But let's understand that we are to give with purpose. We're to give out of the heart, the Bible talks about. And so that's our giving to God. And so if a church has a business, for instance, and that's some of the income, then that would be outside, that's not Bible-based. Observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I will tell you, I don't understand any of the argument that anybody would make that says, let's do this on a quarterly basis, or let's do this only on special Sundays. I just don't understand that. It's almost like saying, Let's make sure that we read our Bible only on special occasions, which maybe some people do. But it's a case of understanding in the first century that we read about the church in 1 Corinthians letters 24. And Paul, they're writing by the Lord's Supper. And talking about Jesus, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now it tells the purpose of it. It tells about the setting behind it, when it was instituted, about Jesus before he died, about the blood being the blood of the new covenant, established by the new, his blood was established in the new covenant, his body being sacrificed, a sacrifice for our sins. But we look at it and understand that also in Acts 20 verse 7 says they came together at Troas on the first day of the week. Okay, so if you just take those two passages and understand, okay, in a little while we're going to have the Lord's Supper, that the fruit of the vine is the blood of Christ, represents his blood. The unleavened bread is his body, represents the body that was crucified for us. And they did win on the first day of the week. That's not complicated, is it? That's very simple. And so our Bible-based worship will be doing that on the first day of the week. And let me just add one last thing in here, and that is preaching against Bible-based. And that is, I'm going to be talking about spiritual things, about the Word of God. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he said, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, as well as all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they heap up for themselves teachers." Verse 2 maybe points out the necessity, the urgency of the teaching. And that is that you will not always have the same opportunity to preach to that group that you have opportunity to preach at now. There are places when I first started preaching that I can no longer go back in that building. They will not allow me to preach there anymore. There are people that maybe I could talk to about the Word of God I can't talk about anymore because they're dead. Okay, so our seeds and opportunities limited. But what he said, preach the Word. It's all to be centered upon the Word of God. So that would be Bible-based worship. Now let me add one last thing here, and that is that we talked about the church will be Bible-based, the worship will be Bible-based, but also preaching and praying salvation of Jesus Christ. Because, again, that means it is Bible-based. Now, some places will actually kind of separate Jesus and the church of salvation. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, I don't have to go to church to be saved"? Or maybe some places will, in fact, tell you that you can't be a member of their church if you're not saved. And if you tell them, though, that you want to become a member of their church, that they will say, first of all, you got to be saved, and then you'll be a member. I mean, they separate the ideas. But when I look in the Bible, I find that the church is composed of the saved. Okay, composed of saved. In Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. If one is saved, one has to be in a church. If one is in a church, one has to be saved. They are synonymous like that. Not only that, but also the church of those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, again, by church, I mean here the people. The people that comprise the church are those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Where did I get that? Well, Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." If I've been redeemed, if I have had his blood washed away my sins, then I'm going to be those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Which would be, again, by necessity, but I'm going to be a part of that church because it's composed of those who are saved. But not only that, but also, Acts 22, verse 16, to Ananias, Ananias to Paul said, "Now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away sins, call on the name of the Lord." Again, that's apostle speaking. That's Ananias speaking to who later on became Apostle Paul. But he's an inspired man, and he's telling him what to do in order to be saved. And so when you look at these things, you think, okay, now, how does this occur? When does this occur?
And let me just point out some things in the lesson to yours, and that is not before faith. Now again, there are some places that would tell you that faith has nothing to do with your salvation. That salvation is totally of God, not of faith. It's a totally matter of grace. Okay, but as you look through the Bible, I notice that Jesus in John 8 verse 24 said, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe I am He, you will die in your sins. You can't be saved without believing who Jesus is. You can't be saved without faith in Jesus. Or at least that's what Jesus says, is that not right? And so it can't be before faith. It can't be before one repents. Again, there are places that may say, have faith only. The second you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're saved. But look through the Bible again, I find that passage such as Luke 13 verse 3, I hear some men have been killed, and they asked Jesus, had they been killed because they were terrible sinners? And Jesus said, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You're not going to be saved without repenting of your sins. Okay, and then only then, also, not before one confesses Jesus as the Christ. And that is, and when I look at confess means to say the same thing of, in Acts 8 verse 37, Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch wanted to know what hindered him from being baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may answer and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's confession. And so it was before then. When he says that if you believe with all your heart, you may, what does that mean? That means that was essential. But also notice here what happened, that he confessed Jesus Christ, Son of God. And then, so it's not before one confessed Jesus, Son of God, and not only that, not before one's baptized in Christ. Now, a lot of places will draw a line right there and say, well, all these things above that line you have to do, but this last one has nothing to do with salvation. But I just noticed over in Galatians 3, verse 27, among other passages, that the apostle says, for as many of you were baptized in Christ and put on Christ. Where's a person before they're in Christ? They're outside of Christ. I was one time talking to a preacher of a denomination, and I was talking about that passage there, and he had a doctrine that said a person is baptized after they're saved. And I just asked him, well, before you're in Christ, where are you? And he said, well, you're outside. I said, okay, then how does one get into Christ? And then Galatians 3:27, you were baptized in Christ. That's simple, isn't it? That's Bible-based. And so these are things, if you're going to go to church a place, if you start looking around, you need to make sure it's a Bible-based church. And these are things a Bible-based church is going to do. And so hopefully this will maybe just help us in our travels and studies and maybe reason other people. Maybe this morning you are not inside the body of Christ and you need to do the things mentioned right here in this chart. You know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Maybe you realize you have sin in your life and you do need to repent of your sins and you understand Jesus is the Christ and you don't have a problem saying that. Then don't stop there. Then be baptized for remission of your sins. And have the hope of heaven.